Our Heavenly Father, as we spend these next few moments in this, your word, we ask that you would meet us just as you find us here today, as we've arrived here. Some of us here full of such great joy because of things that we see in our lives where your hand is so evident and your goodness so clear. Others of us perhaps are crawling into this place today, beaten down and tired and hungry and thirsty spiritually and desirous of being refreshed by your presence with the family of God. We know it pleases you when your boys and girls spend time together. We ask that the Holy Spirit would knit our hearts together still more tightly as one, and that this precious Spirit of God would just put a spotlight on our blessed Savior Jesus. We bask in his love, and we seek to return that love to him. We want to move toward him, and we want to take others with us. God of heaven, may it be that we will be a changed people because of these few minutes here as we spend time in this love letter called the Bible. So may it be so, and may it begin now in the name of our dear Savior. And all God's people said together, amen, amen. John Chrysostom, not a name you use every single day. John Chrysostom is a fourth century preacher, very famous, certainly throughout the ages and in the days of old in particular. And he was a great Bible expositor and scholar. And he offered this piece of wisdom as he studied through the book of Ephesians. It goes like this: Would the eyes upon seeing a snake lie to the foot? Would the nose upon smelling poison lie to the mouth? Would the tongue upon tasting that which is bitter lie to the stomach? And of course, the answer is no. If indeed your eyes saw a snake, you're going to tell your feet you better move. If indeed the nose smelled something rotten with the food, you're going to let the mouth be aware. If indeed you taste something bitter, you're going to react and step away from it and not eat it. This is just basic anatomy where the body and the members thereof work together in sync with one another. They work together in such a way as to stay healthy and to thrive. That's the goal anyway. And that is what Chrysostom is pointing to as he's thinking of that as illustrative of the way the body of Christ ought to work and function. And it is with this kind of thinking in mind that the Apostle Paul wants to give attention to body chemistry. To body chemistry, the chemistry of the body of Christ. So that all the parts are working together, looking out for one another, in sync with each other. In Ephesians 2 and 3, the Apostle Paul has given some specific attention to this, what he calls the new man. I'm calling it the new humanity or the new society. It is the church in which we who are reconciled vertically, us to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, are also horizontally reconciled, so that that same blood has knocked down the walls of hostility and brought us together, united in this new humanity. And the Apostle Paul has been speaking of the power of this and the importance of this, the value of this. And when we turn into Ephesians chapter 4, as we have these recent weeks, we see that the Apostle Paul, with his apostle authority, is underscoring for us that we are bearing this new image, this new self, because of the blood of Christ. And therefore, we need to take off the old self with all of its darkened thinking. And what he wants to do then is to present to us what that looks like in real practical terms within the body of Christ. What does it look like to live out new self principles and practices in the new humanity? And so it is, we turn our attention to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25, 26, and 27. Today, that's where we're going. So you might find that there in your Bible. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25, 26, and 27. Allow me to read what the dear apostle has penned. He writes, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." Well, this is the word of God. And there are a handful of important observations that we want to make here today. And let me just start with a couple of basic ones. One is, I want you to notice the relational dynamic that the Apostle Paul is celebrating here. This is about relationships and how the relationships work together. This is about how we engage one another, get along with each other, are in community and or communion with one another. And we'll see this in the passage today. And Lord willing, in the weeks that unfold, we're going to see the apostle give attention to the power of relationships and how they can be healthy under the banner of Jesus Christ. So it's about relationships that Paul is speaking. Now, another item I want to share with you is that there is a formula within not only this passage, but in the subsequent passages that we're going to look at in these weeks ahead. There's a formula that unfolds, and it goes like this. The formula goes like this. It is, there's a negative point, then there is a positive point, and then there is a reason given. So there's a negative point, a positive point, and then there's a reason that is given, that is presented. And so this formula we'll see repeatedly in some fashion or another. Now, that said, let us look first at the verse presented to us there, 25, and the issue of truth-telling versus falsity. Truth-telling versus falsity. And what we see is the negative point presented first, and it is this: having put away falsehood. Now, it's not negative in that that's a bad thing. It's negative in that there is a no kind of word in that. The idea of having put away falsehood, the issue of falseness, it speaks to lying. Another way to say it is having put away lying. And so there's something negative about lying that Paul wants to give attention to. And the phrase putting away, we've already seen before. We saw it in verse 22 a few weeks ago, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, when Paul talks about putting off the old self. Now he's talking about putting off or putting away falsehood. And it's the language of clothing. You may remember this. It's the language of taking off a garment and setting it down. And in verse 22, what we were told is that Jesus Christ has helped us through his power and through his work at Calvary to remove and or put off the old self, to take it off, the old, and in context, the old pagan, wicked dynamic of sinfulness and sin that defines our human nature. Through Christ, we get to take that off and put on the new self under the banner of Jesus because of the blood of Jesus. And we are a new person. But in verse 22, before Paul talked about putting on the new self, he spoke of putting off the old self. And now that's a positional reality. With Christ, we are now positioned as those who have put off the old self. In verse 25, there's a practical dynamic that unfolds. It's about lying, put off lying, put off being false, take that off. And I appreciate that the same word is used to describe both of these. This is important. Listen to this, if you would. So In verse 22, if that's about position, and in verse 25, if it's about conduct, what we realize is there is such an intimate relationship between our position in Christ and our conduct as Christians. And we cannot separate those two, or at least we should not. If we make a claim to be one who belongs to Jesus Christ, then our conduct needs to reflect that. If we make a claim for Christ, our conduct ought to reflect that. If we believe that we are positioned in Christ as redeemed people, then our practice needs to echo that. And here Paul underscores that with that one phrase about putting off. At once it's about position, now it's about practice. It's about the claim, now it's about conduct. Ties it together so that we can see that these aren't intended in God's economy to somehow be separated. Who we are ought to match how we live and what we do. Not by our own power, of course, by the power of Jesus Christ, the same power that raised him from the dead. But these things ought to match. And Paul says as much with the language that he uses here. Now, we go further, and what we do see is this idea that putting off falsity or putting aside lying is of a high value in God's economy, in the new humanity, in the new society, in the church where people come together. Paul mentions it first and foremost on his list of things that he wants to address with the body of Christ. We are called as disciples to set aside, to put off lying. Let me ask you just a direct question. How many of you dabble with falsity, falsehood? How many of you would, if you're honest, and you don't need to shout it out, but would say, you know, I lie. There are ways in which I don't tell the truth. Now, you might think about just your family dynamics. What does that look like in the context of your family, with your friends? What about your work or school? Are you duplicitous? Do you say one thing and do something different? Are you claiming to live this kind of life, and yet that claim doesn't match your conduct? Get really granular with yourself. What about social media? Are you representing things honestly, accurately? Do you know that you are? Have you checked objectively to see as you post things? It's tax season. I don't need to say anything else right there. I actually had a gentleman come up to me after our last worship gathering, and he said, as a former IRS man, this was a great sermon. The other day I was driving from one place to the next. It's bitter cold out. I know that's hard to imagine, but I had on a big, heavy winter coat, and I'm driving, and I was driving long enough that inside the car, I was burning up. And so finally, I come to this red light. I was able to slow down and stop, and I thought, okay, I've just got seconds. And so I pulled the seatbelt off, and I just pulled my way out of this big, heavy coat as best I could, tossed it into the seat next to me, and just as the light turned green, I got the seatbelt back on, and on I went. And this is the kind of imagery, the idea that the Apostle Paul is unpacking here on putting aside falsehood. We need to take it off and set it down and just move on and go forward without the suffocating, damaging dynamic of deception clinging to us, because that would not match our position in Christ as those who've been redeemed. Now, that's the negative point. Then there's a positive point. There's a positive point. The positive point here is, let each one of you speak the truth. Now, I'm under the conviction that the Apostle Paul has taken this language and the value that he's unpacking here from an Old Testament prophet named Zechariah. And so I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Zechariah chapter 8. Now, that's toward the back of your Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 8. I'm sure that you were in Zechariah earlier this morning. Zechariah is a wonderful book. Actually, it is a terrific book, but it's one that maybe isn't always on everybody's radar. Zechariah chapter 8. And here God is speaking through the prophet Zechariah, and he has something to say about the values that he wants fleshed out among his people. And verses 16 and 17 reveal this. In Zechariah chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, God says, "These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another and love no false oath." And then notice these words, "For all these things I hate, declares the Lord." Now that raises the bar a little bit for us as we think about what it is to lie, what it is to divide, what it is to not be just or true with our judgments, what it is to devise evil. These are things that God hates. And he says this much right here. Now, I think the Apostle Paul very well may have had echoes of Zechariah 8 in his mind as he put those words down there in Ephesians chapter 4. He's using some of the very same kind of language. Speak the truth with your neighbor. Speak the truth to one another. John chapter 14, verse 6, very famous passage, very famous moment in human history where the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he's betrayed, he's there with his disciples in a dining room, and they're having a meal together. It's hours before Jesus is crucified. And Jesus says to those who are there, he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one goes to the Father except through me." Now, by the way, it may well be that some of you listening to my voice right now, either here in the room or on a podcast or something, you have not dealt with the person of Jesus Christ. And perhaps you've heard that he is the way and the truth and the life and the only way to heaven, the only way to the Father, the only way to the Father's pleasures and designs in terms of redemption and relationship. And I say to you right now, admit your need for a Savior. We're sinful people and we need Jesus. And believe that Jesus is God's provision for your salvation. And call on him by faith as your Savior and Lord. I urge you. You heard earlier, last weekend, in hearing that same kind of invitation and exhortation, someone realized her need for that. And some of you might today as well. So heed that. Jesus says, "I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one gets to access the Father except through me." Except through me. Now, in that, Jesus says, "I'm the truth." And our Lord Jesus, if he is the truth, then so we who are his disciples ought to dabble in nothing but truth. We ought not dabble in falsehood. We ought not peddle lies. We should peddle truth. We ought not spend deception. We need to spend honesty and truthfulness. And that's the invitation here. Now, I want you to know something else about Zechariah chapter 8. Twice you see that this is for one another. Tell the truth for one another. Don't devise evil schemes against one another. There's a one anotherness here. There's a community dynamic that's at play. There's something about relationship and fellowship, as I said earlier, that is important here. And in Ephesians chapter 4, what we see from the Apostle Paul is he says that we must speak the truth with his neighbor, with our neighbors. And that means anybody. Our neighbor is anybody that comes across our pathway. We need to speak the truth to that person. We need to live honestly with that person. We need to not have a posture of deception with that person, but just be authentic, be real. I've had for almost all of my adult life three core values that I seek to steward as best as God would help me. And one of them is authenticity. One of them is accountability, and one of them is availability to God and to those around me. Authenticity is a premium gift that God gives to us and that God's people can return to him and to those around them. And so here we see The Apostle Paul says, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, whoever that is, wherever she's from, wherever he's from, whatever that person is about. But then notice this word, this phrase, for we are members one of another. And so we need to speak honestly with everyone, but it's as if Paul is saying, and especially within the new humanity, especially amongst one another as disciples of Jesus. And that has echoes actually of something Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, where the Apostle Paul, in thinking about these same kind of values, says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. That is to say, those who are part of the new society, the new humanity. In sum, the Apostle Paul there in verse 25 wants us to live lives of complete honesty, to tell the truth with one another. And so that is the exhortation given in verse 25. Now we turn our attention to what I'm calling the stewardship of anger. The stewardship of anger. We see it there in verses 26 and 27. The apostle says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Now, in verse 25, we saw the negative point first and then the positive. Here we see the positive point first and then the negative. The positive point is, be angry. Now, you may say, that's positive. It's honest, and therefore it can be positive. Don't miss the connection immediately following the exhortation toward honesty. And then the negative is, do not sin. Do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. And actually, these are both commands that are given right here. They're both commands. And then, if the reason for speaking honestly is because we're members with one another, the reason for being angry but without sin is so that we don't give the enemy a foothold in our lives, that we don't give any opportunity to the devil. So if the negative is to not lie and the positive is to tell the truth and the reason is because we're together, then here the positive is be angry, the negative is do not sin, and the reason is so that the enemy doesn't get a foothold. Now, let me offer here, the Apostle Paul is lifting these words, be angry and do not sin, almost verbatim from Psalm chapter 4. You may not know that, but Psalm chapter 4, verse 4. And so can I ask you to turn back there for just a few moments with me? Psalm chapter 4, that's going to be in the middle of your Bibles. Of course, you know, I can't say that anymore. Because a number of us, it makes sense if you have the book in your hand, but if you've got like your iPad in front of you, saying it's in the middle of the Bible doesn't mean anything. Which is great, by the way. I just need to reframe my language. So here's Psalm chapter 4. Now let me just offer some thoughts on Psalm 4. Psalm 4 is closely connected to Psalm 3. Theologians throughout the ages have said that both of these go hand in hand. And if you look at the inscription at the front end of Psalm 3, here's what it reads. A psalm of David when he fled Absalom, his son. And so when you read Psalm 3 and 4 together, the context is when David is fleeing his son Absalom. I'll explain that more in a moment. But if you look in Psalm 4, verse 4, it says what? Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah, it adds. Be angry and do not sin. Now, that is exactly what Paul puts right there in verse 26 of Ephesians 4. The context is helpful. So here's the backdrop. Many years before David would pen this, a crisis erupted in King David's family where one of his children did something exceedingly evil to another one of his children. It was awful. Some of you have read these stories there in 2 Samuel, for example. You know of which I speak. There was a crisis in the family. Well, Absalom was yet another of the children, and he watched all this go down. And do you know what else he saw? He saw his father do nothing about it. His father did not step forward with any sense of justice. And so this great evil happened in the family. How many of you have family dynamics where some great evils happened in the past? All right, we all have skeletons in our closet, right? Well, here, something awful happened in David's family. Absalom watched his father do nothing about it. Absalom has every reason to be angry about this. That's an important detail. Time goes forward. He continues to see his dad seemingly ignore this great crisis. The years go by, and you know what that anger does in Absalom? It turns into bitterness. And eventually that bitterness takes such a deep root in Absalom's life that he begins to turn against his father and plot a scheme to destroy his father. And he begins to gather allies around him who might join him in that. And then lo and behold, according to the biblical histories, one day Absalom led a rebellion against his father, forcing a coup onto the kingdom so that David had to flee with his life. And then a great civil war ensued. Ultimately, David's forces won and Absalom was killed and David was able to regain control of the kingdom. But it came at a great, great price. Now that's the backdrop to Psalm 3 and 4 and a handful of other psalms. Now remember the point I made a moment ago. Absalom was justified in his anger, but he let it get the best of him. It became sin for him. And so interestingly, in verse 4 of Psalm 4, it's as if David knows Absalom was justified initially. David says, be angry, but don't sin. Be angry, but don't sin. And I appreciate that David's doing a couple things here. He's modeling for us something. Praying for those who might be angry at us justly. Praying for them. Blessing them. Be angry, just don't sin. And indeed, he goes on and he says there in verse 4, ponder in your own hearts and on your beds and be silent, Selah. It's this invitation, if you will, to just sit back and sit with God. That's what the word Selah implies. It's sit in the space with God for a while and just ruminate on what you've just been praying. And it's as if David is saying to Absalom and or his enemies that are part and parcel of this whole rebellion, be angry, I get it. It's justified even. Just don't turn it into sin. Rather, sit with God and let God deal with it. And then so with that in mind, the Apostle Paul then takes that command, and it's a dual command, be angry and do not sin. He takes that and he drops it right into Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27, as he is thinking about the way the body of Christ needs to relate to each other. There are times when being angry may be justified. Just don't sin. Just don't turn it to something dark or destructive. Indeed, if we were to go back to Psalm 4, just let it sit there with it before God and let him do his work. That would be the implication of what Paul's putting forward, and it's what's clear in Psalm chapter 4. Now, with that in mind, I realize that there are times in my own life when I let anger get the best of me. How about you? How about you? And what does that mean as you think about your relationships at your place of work? What does it mean as you think about your kids or your spouse? How many of you came to church angry today? Now, you may laugh at that question. First of all, it's blowing wind like crazy outside, and sometimes I'm at a point where it just makes me mad, all right? I'm just tired of the stinging in the face kind of thing. But you've heard the old war stories about families getting together for church. Everybody's pleasant on Saturday night, but they're all miserable on Sunday morning. And people are slow and they're behind and the milk gets spilled and the car struggles to start and mom snaps here and the kids fight back and dad is out in the car waiting and all of this kind of stuff. You guys know the stories. How many of you might have even come in here today with some story like that? But if only those were the simplest. The fact of the matter is, while that's a fairly playful analogy, There are a number of us that have some issues in our lives for which anger is a real deal and it's really painful, and it may be putting us on the pathway towards some destruction. Some destruction. Now, the Apostle Paul, I think he has in mind gentleness as the great contrast to this anger. And we don't see it exactly there in that verse, Ephesians 4, verse 26. But let me remind you, if you look up to Ephesians 4, verse 2, when the Apostle Paul began to really unpack how the body of Christ can live together, how these distinct ethnic groups can come together under the banner of Jesus, all right, and that's the story of the first three chapters of Ephesians. So we get into Ephesians 4 to start making it practical. Notice there in verse 2, he highlights gentleness as one of the key values. And you may remember that the ancient philosophers would define gentleness this way. They would define it as being angry at the right time and not being angry at the wrong time. That's the definition based on the Greek philosophers for gentleness. It's about how to steward yourself when anger might otherwise get the best of you. It's how to steward yourself, how to steward your strengths for the glory of, well, in our context, for the glory of God and for the good of those around us. Gentleness is a wonderful contrast to anger that would get the best of us. Now, Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 4, be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. The Greek philosopher Plutarch, the Greco-Roman philosopher Plutarch, was world famous when Paul was writing these things. And Plutarch, he had a saying that he was well known for, and it was something like this. He would say to his followers, he would say, shake hands and kiss one another and reconcile before the going down of the sun. Shake hands, kiss one another, and reconcile before the going down of the sun. So this had become a proverb that was really well known amongst the Greco-Roman world in which Paul lived. So Paul is in effect capturing this societal proverb and placing it right here in verse 26. It's just timeless wisdom. Now, the admonition here is deal with your stuff that you have with somebody. Don't let it linger. Keep short accounts and get her done. The other night, I was in Vancouver, British Columbia. I'm up at one of the Evangelical Free Church's great universities, Trinity Western, and I'm in my hotel room. So I'm on the sixth floor. I'm looking out toward the west. It happened to be a beautiful, sunny evening. I had a few minutes. I sat down in a chair, pulled it up to the window, propped my feet up on the windowsill, and I just watched the sunset for about 45 minutes. It was quiet. It was by myself. It was beautiful. It was a wonderful time with the Lord. It was sweet. So I was hungry as well. I really wanted to go eat, but I wanted to be like spiritual. So as a result, I looked up on my phone, what time does the sun set? And it said 5:44. So I thought, okay, I've got about 40 minutes here. And at 5:44, the sun will set, and then I'm going to go eat. As I sat there, and literally at 5:44, it got exponentially darker out. It was beautiful, and it was weird all at once. Now, what Paul is saying here is not at 5:44, have your anger taken care of. Don't be so literal with it. What he is saying is there's a principle of just getting it done, not letting it linger, keeping short accounts, and to the best that you reasonably can, reconcile as quickly and responsibly as you're able. That's what he's putting forward here. And then he gives the reason, and it is so that we do not give opportunity to the devil. So we don't give opportunity to the devil. Literally, it is so you do not give a place to the devil. The word place there is tapas. It's the word from which we get the concept of topography. It means land or territory or a region or a plateau. And basically, Paul's saying, don't cede any territory to Satan. On October the 12th of 539 BC, The Persian general Ugbaru led his armies through the water channels of the great city of Babylon. The walls were so high, the city was a great fortress, but there was one weakness. If you could figure out how to lower the water level, you could go through the tunnels into the city. And they did do that. Meanwhile, the king of Babylon, this is all according to Daniel chapter 5, the king of Babylon is inside hosting this raunchy party with all of his court advisors and military leaders. They are completely out of touch with reality, and the Persians are sneaking through the waterways, and for all intents and purposes, they pop up through all the manholes, they take over the entire city, and that very night, the king of Babylon is murdered. The Babylonians were not paying attention. They left room for the enemy to come and take over. And the Apostle Paul is saying, that's what can happen if you do not let your anger stay in check. The enemy will see the cracks and crevices that that unchecked anger creates, and he will move right in and take over. And Paul does not want that for us. God does not want that for us. That is not healthy for the new humanity. It's not honorable or holy or life-giving. And the enemy will take every opportunity to divide and damage and to deceive. So the question might be, then, what do we do with all this then? And I take you back, therefore, to Psalm 4, verse 5. Psalm 4, verse 5 says this, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. And with that, I'm reminded of the beauty of surrendering the sacrifice. In those days, it was offer the sacrifice of a goat or a lamb or a bull, but it points to the greater sacrifice, which is Jesus at the cross. And so I would say to you, take the opportunity and surrender your anger to Jesus at the cross. Take the opportunity and surrender any deception in your life. Lay it at the cross. Lay the deception at the cross. Lay the anger at the cross. Lay the intention to craft evil desires like Zechariah 8 says. Lay all that at the cross. And those words there in Psalm 4 verse 5, and or but put your trust in the Lord. Lean into Jesus and let him, with his power, help you pursue a course of honesty and truthfulness and authenticity and help you deal with anger in a way that stewards it and doesn't let it hurt you. And this is good living for the people of God. Heavenly Father, dismiss us now in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the power of the Word of God. In the power of the resurrected Savior, how we love you, O Lord. May we get hold of the vision being unpacked here for your glory and our good. And all God's people agreed, saying, Amen. Amen. Take care, friends. God bless you.